from Revelation chapter 2. You can read verse 6 again and down to the end of verse 11, which we hope to get into Smyrna today. We're continuing the address to the angel of the church of Ephesus. The Lord says, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. To him that overcomes, I will give to him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And to the angel of the assembly in Smyrna write, These things says the first and the last, who became dead and lived. I know thy tribulation and thy poverty, but thou art rich. And the railing of those who say that they themselves are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. Fear nothing of what thou art about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast of you into prison, that he may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give to thee the crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the assemblies. He that overcomes shall in no wise be injured of the second death." By way of introduction, we've started to look at these seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. We've noted that the seven together form a progression, a continuation, a prophetic outline of the church on earth from the day in which John wrote the apostolic era right down to the Lord's coming. We've also tried to apply these things to ourselves, our local assemblies where we are, that we might not only learn what God has to say concerning the testimony of the assembly upon earth, viewed here as golden lamps bearing witness to the Lord Jesus during the time of his absence, but we're trying to apply these things. Concerning this assembly in Ephesus, we've noted that there were many very commendable things. Outwardly, everything looked very good. Verses 2 and 3, all very good things. But we did dwell some time on this verse 4, what the Lord had against them, because they had left their first love. And we spoke in some detail about this, because this seems to be the key. That any departure from the truth starts in this way, a leaving of first love. And we apply that individually and collectively, and also how it applies here in the end of the first century, start of the, at the very start of the Christian era, already things were going wrong. Perhaps only visible to the Lord, but nevertheless, there were things that were wrong, or one thing that was wrong with this assembly. And it's very important because we see where this leads. And as we go down the history, we will see how important it is to stay in this place, the first love, return and do the first works. Because if we don't do these things, then these downward steps end in Laodicea, and we'll consider that in time. We note in verse 5, there was a remedy offered. They were to remember from where they had fallen, to remember the place they were in, and they were to repent and do the first works. But if not, and we spoke again at length on this, the Lord said he would remove the lamp out of its place. And last week we ended by looking at verse 6. Another commendable thing concerning this Ephesian assembly, the church at the end of this apostolic era, they hated the works of the Nicolaitans. And we took from this the meaning of the word Nicolaitans, those that rule over the people, that here was the first stirrings of what we might call clericalism, which was a denial of the priesthood of all believers. We also tried to speak a little bit about the positive side, the fact that every believer, every brother, every sister is a priest. 1 Peter 2, we have 10 things that are said, you are these things, a royal priesthood and a holy priesthood. This is what was true of every, and is true today, of every believer. So we try to bring these things, make them very practical to ourselves, and asking ourselves, is there any principle of this Nicolaitanism active among ourselves? Do we all take up our priesthood? Because it's not only those that will desire to have a rule over us, but if we allow these people to have this rule, then we are equally as guilty of these things. And these people, they hated not the people themselves. We never hate people, but the works of the Nicolaitanism, the principle of it, which the Lord says he also hates. And it's quite remarkable. I don't know of any other portion in the New Testament where we have God saying that he hated anything else. We have the well-known passage in Proverbs, six things the Lord hates, yet seven are abomination to him. And we have a list of seven things that God hates. There might be others, but this is the only one I'm aware of in the New Testament. So it's very important if we see that the Lord adds this word, which I also hate, that we also take these things very seriously. It's a terrible thing where man's order, which we spoke about last week, the introduction of the flesh is allowed, where God's, the Holy Spirit, is displaced, where the Lord doesn't have his place, but where man is prominent. And these things should never be seen among us. I don't know if anybody wants to make any more remarks about our priesthood or the clerical system. If not, we can go on to verse 7, the word to the overcomer. And we probably should also mention this expression, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies, because it occurs in every one of these seven addresses to these assemblies. So it is clearly a very important thing for us to take account of. So I hope the brethren can, in Simon's absence, help us out on some of these things tonight.
I just think it's very salutary, really, to see those words that he said, which I also hate. As you said, it's not something we're used to seeing in the scriptures. And obviously, we know that God hates evil. But something that's in the midst of the assembly, expressed in this way, shows that we have to be very careful, lest we be really going contrary to God's thoughts. We know that many believers, they're very used to a clerical system. There are many, we might call them godly men, who do this and think it's normal. And yet, God, we have these words that he also hates it, these deeds.
Yes, we are certainly in a minority if we don't have the clerical system among us. And therefore, it's probably all the more important for us to understand why these things are wrong and to understand the Lord's attitude toward these things, and certainly to apply it to ourselves. If we know the Lord hates such an attitude, we need to keep well away from these things and to make sure we have a very humble attitude, to make sure we do not want to have a place above our brethren. Rather, we are here, should be sure to serve and take the lowest place. Again, the Apostle Paul, the pattern saint, says, I'm a pattern. Paul took the lowest place. Well, we need to do the same. And this word here that the Lord hates, this principle of someone setting themselves up over their brethren should be an encouragement to us to make sure that we always keep this low place, the lowest place.
It's quite remarkable in this first epistle to the church at Ephesus, the first one, after saying the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Then we have he, this individual, that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, plural. So when we go through this epistle, after we have the Lord saying that he hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans, as Andrew said, it's not the people, it's the deeds which the Lord hates. We have the Spirit speaking then to individuals. Now, so often I think when we look at this epistle, we tend to read it as being something which was in the first century, which it was, obviously. And when we look at the history of the same epistles, there is a start and it ends up in Laodicea. When we look at this first epistle, we have this Nicolaitan system brought in. I know, I think most of the modern expositors say this is immorality or worldly living. But when we look at the epistle to Pergamos, you get the doctrine of Balaam, and then he's got, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So the doctrine of Balaam is different to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Here we have the works of the Nicolaitans, and Mr. Darby, I think his second tract, I think it was mentioned last week, and he wrote clericalism, dispensationally, the sin against the Holy Ghost. And if we understand and read that tract, what Mr. Darby was referring to, it's this fact. Instead of listening to the Holy Spirit, letting the Holy Spirit lead in the meetings, we employ a man to do it. Now, the clerisy is set up for this very purpose. But then it's taken the place of the Holy Spirit. So I think if we clearly see that in the Nicolaitans, then we have this Spirit speaking to the individual in the assembly. The Lord spoke to the angel at the beginning, but here it's the Spirit speaks to the individuals in the assembly. But we must note that it says what the Spirit says unto the churches. So from a practical and an application point of view, we must understand all the teachings of these seven epistles and apply it to ourselves. There's no point in looking back and saying, that was the first century, it doesn't apply now. These, he that hath an ear to hear, that speaks of anyone, any individual. You must listen to what the Spirit says. Too often we read the scriptures and we apply what we believe to what the scripture is saying, rather than reading the scripture and let that interpret to us what the scriptures are saying. So I think these expressions, he that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, is repeated seven times. And it has to be used in a moral application. And I think we see that clearly in the next verse as we look at that.
But we should remind ourselves again, these addresses to the seven churches address all in the testimony, believer and unbeliever alike. That can clearly be seen when we get further down in Thyatira or Laodicea, where Christ says he will spew this church out of his mouth. Clearly, this can never be said of believers. We're looking at addresses to all in the testimony. But when we come to this one here, he that has an ear to hear, this is now the believers that are being addressed, the individuals in the testimony at this time. We're looking at unbelievers. And when we come to the overcomers, again, I think when we consider what is said to the overcomers, those blessings are true of every believer. So we're probably looking at now a word of encouragement for the individual who is living in a place where these conditions are. What is he going to do? This is that we've had the Lord's assessment of the testimony in this assembly in Ephesus, and also the testimony of the assembly on earth at this time, at the end of the apostolic era. What is the individual to do? What word of encouragement has the Lord to give to help the believer amidst the circumstances in which he finds himself? Because the Lord always has help. And for this one, for believers this time, the promise is, I will give to him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That which is given to this believer at this time is a word of encouragement. The tree of life we don't read of much in Scripture. It's at the very start of Scripture in Genesis, and we don't read for it, I don't think, really, until here. And we get it later on in, I think, the last chapter of the Bible, 22 of Revelation. Again, there is this promise to the overcomer, to the believer in this place. I think they overcome by believing. So despite all this, the failure that's come in that is going to spoil all these things, ultimately, all will be well. They don't have to worry. Perhaps other brethren have other thoughts. I think this is the word to the overcomer, the one who has an ear to hear, who is able to hear what the Spirit says to the assembly or assemblies, what the Spirit says to these believers. He has an ear. He can hear. And for him, there is this promise. He will eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. That which, if you like, was lost at the start due to man's sin, God has this promise that they will have to be able to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. This is where the believer ultimately will be. And he has the enjoyment of these things, I suppose, even now. He can look on to them. It's a wonderful thing, but when we think of the blessings that we have, we enjoy many future blessings, will be future, but we have the enjoyment of them now. We're in the good of them. We live them out ahead of the time. And that's what these believers will do here.
I think that's an important point, because if you look at the blessing which is given to the overcomer to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, if you turn to the last chapter of Revelation, and it's mentioned, it's referred there, the tree of life is mentioned twice in the Authorized Version, but three times in Mr. Darby's translation and in the margin of some Bibles. And the last one is verse 19, and if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part of the, Mr. Darby says, tree of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So I think we have to be very careful and listen to what the scriptures are saying. So from that verse, it's quite clear that the overcomers are believers. But then, and if we look at this prophetically, from which is why John wrote it principally, to show us prophetically where the history of the professing church. But then when we look at it from a moral or individual point of view, it must have an application for ourselves today and from when it was written, which is those who do hear what the Spirit says, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And as Andrew said, if we go to the beginning of Ephesians, we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. So if we look at this from a spiritual point of view, it's applying what is future and what is always true, as we see in Ephesians, to ourselves now. So we get the blessing of the future at the present time by listening to the Spirit. And I think it's important to notice that if we do it by application, we cannot say every overcomer has, which are all believers, hear the deeds of the Nicolaitans. If our interpretation is correct, that these are the clerisy system, the Nicolaitans speak of the clerisy system. Not every believer hates these things. As has been said, some very godly Christians are in this system. But if we apply it to ourselves, there must be a spiritual blessing for those who reject such a system and follow the Spirit and let the Spirit lead. And I think from that point of view, this overcomer has two applications in the prophetic outline we get in these two chapters. It speaks of all believers. But I think when, by application, he that hath an ear is individual. And I think then we have the future blessing in an application to ourselves today. Because if we look at the tree of life in the last chapter, it's obviously not a literal tree. It speaks of those, it says in the holy city which comes down where the tree of life is, it gives its fruit every month of the year. These speak of different glories of Christ, which we can feed on. But surely we can do that now, in the present time, spiritually. So that I think we have to look at this overcoming in two different ways. In each assembly we look at, the general application speaks of the whole prophetic history, which all Christians are believers. But then we have to make this personal application to each of the churches as we go along, as it says in this verse. Let the Spirit, what the Spirit says unto the churches, not the church. So I think we have to make these spiritual applications, and therefore, in that sense, we're not all overcomers, because obviously those who listen to the Spirit will be overcomers.
Well, we know that we all have ears. It says he that has an ear. We've all got ears, but it says we should hear what the Spirit saith. We, at the beginning of the chapter, it makes clear that these are the words of the Lord and that he is speaking. Yet here we're told that the Spirit is speaking. So presumably the Spirit is really bringing to our attention or making good in our hearts the words that the Lord is speaking. And so we have the Lord and we have the Spirit speaking. And it's quite a salutary thing to think of this communication to us, and that God is telling us what he thinks about the situation, about things that are happening in the Christian company. And we're told to have ears to hear, to listen to what is being said. And so that is a challenge for us, because we know there are many voices today that we can hear, and often we have our ears tuned to other things that can influence us. And to have our thoughts really listening to what the Spirit is bringing to our attention should make us really think carefully about what it is that we listen to. And Paul said, you know, let he that is spiritual acknowledge that the things I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And we know the scriptures are God's word, and we look at it and see instruction from it. But I think here in these chapters, it comes before us very forcefully that these are the thoughts of God, that what he wants us to know.
I think that's an important point to note. And to the angel of the church at Ephesus, right? And as we discussed, these are the responsible element in an assembly, but gives us the state of the assembly. But when we come to the Spirit speaking, it's individual. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says, so that the Spirit will apply what the Lord says the state of the meeting is, and apply that advice, if you want to say, or the condemnation or the commandment which he gives, the state of the assembly. The individual can rise above the state of the assembly by listening to what the Spirit is saying. So I think the important thing to notice is the address is to the responsible element to give the state of what the assembly is. But the Spirit is speaking to the individual in how to overcome the state in which the whole assembly typified by Ephesus in the first century, how they could overcome. And it's by the Tree of Life. And if we follow the references to the end, the last chapter in the scriptures, we read how we can overcome by listening to the Spirit and by applying the to him that overcomes will I give to eat of the Tree of Life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. But it's not future. There must be a present application of this now, in a spiritual sense. Otherwise, he's saying, well, your reward is future. But it has to apply to us today. If we listen to the Spirit speaking today, we have this communion with the Lord in a special way in relation to what the assembly's state is. And I think it's important to notice the two. The Lord is giving the, as walking as a judge in the midst of the assembly, he's telling the assembly where they're right and where they're wrong, but it's the Spirit which applies these words to ourselves so that we can overcome the faults which we see in the whole assembly.
It's been said on many occasions that to learn what symbols, etc., mean, we need to go back to their first mention. Now, as far as I understand, the Tree of Life is only mentioned four times in Scripture. If I'm wrong, someone will point it out. The first one is in Genesis chapter 2. The second one is in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22, I think. And then we get the mention of it here in Revelation chapter 2, and then in chapter 22. If we want to learn the meaning of the Tree of Life, then we have to see what it says. And in chapter 3 of Genesis, it has to do with life. that might be self-evident, but has to do with living forever, because that's the expression used in chapter 3. If man was driven out of the garden to ensure that he didn't put his hand forth and take of the tree of life and live forever, you'll read that in chapter 3 in verse 22. And the second thing we learn about the tree of life is, in fact, in Revelation chapter 22. The leaves were for the healing of the nations. So I appreciate what's being said, but it would be interesting to know how this applies to what we read here. One, the question of life, and the other, question of healing. So I just raise that.
I think we must also make a difference between the paradise of man on earth and the paradise of God in heaven. Man lost his place in the paradise of Eden by listening to Satan, by eating of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. And he retains that knowledge of good and evil, but he was barred from living a life in perpetuity without dying in that condition. But I think that's a difference between this, which speaks of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. I think there it speaks, as we said in Ephesians, we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. So it's obviously not a literal tree. The tree in the Garden of Eden was a literal tree. This is not a literal tree. And if we look at the three references in Genesis 22, I'll read from verse 1. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, were there the tree of life, which have 12 manner of fruits, and yield their fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And I think then if you go down to verse 14, verse 13 says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city, where the city speaks of the assembly, you know, as we see coming down from him. And then this last one, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. The tree of life and the book of life, as Mr. Darby says. So they are the reference which would give us an indication of what this tree, which is in the paradise of God, its future, it's in the city which comes down from heaven in the millennium over the earth. The city speaks of the holy city, speaks of the assembly, and there we see it's in the on either side of the river was there the tree of life, which bear 12 manner of fruit, yielding their fruits every month. And the leaves were for the nation, the healing of the nations. So the nations coming in would be healed. But the tree there obviously speaks of Christ, and it bears these 12 different fruit each month. It's not, it's different aspects every month of this speaks of time, obviously, it speaks of the millennial kingdom. And then we find that the tree of life, no unbeliever can partake of this tree of life. So it speaks of the spiritual aspect of this city which comes down from heaven. Even the leaves are for the healing of the nations, which obviously speaks of the millennial kingdom, because in the eternal state there are no nations on earth. So when we look at this expression, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. From one sense, it has to speak of all believers when looked at in a prophetic sense we're looking at here. But it must have a present individual application to ourselves as we read the scripture, that we can, even though the state of the assembly may have left first love, it may be doing these works, but without affection for the Lord. And yet we can, even now, if we overcome, we'll eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. We will have, yes, in the future, but we must apply this to today. We can meditate on these different aspects of Christ, which he has now in glory. We can do that now by the Spirit. But it's the Spirit which brings us into these things, which are already ours. And I think that's the teaching of the Ephesian epistle, particularly Paul's teaching, that we get this spiritual application of things which we already have and will be, but we have them now. And I think when we look at this verse in that sense, I think we can understand it has to be by the Spirit. It can't be by a clerisy which, by the very nature, denies the priesthood of all believers. So if we avail ourselves of what the Spirit is saying to us, because Christ has condemned certain things and commended certain things, if we can get that in application to ourselves today, particularly when we meditate on the glories of Christ by the Spirit leading, I think then we'll see that this has a very personal, and not only this one, it's even more personal when we get to the second epistle, where they are suffering. And it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. That's the encouragement by listening to the Spirit. Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die gain. So I think if we have to apply what the Spirit is saying to us in this practical way by what he gives before the overcomer. Yes, you will have this in a future day, but it's in present application, we have it now. And I think this is the whole moral teaching we get in these seven epistles.
So to apply this, if we find ourselves in an assembly where, like, first love has been left, where things might be going on as they always have, but people are no longer doing things out of love for the Lord, but out of habit, custom, then the encouragement the Lord puts before us is, to paraphrase this perhaps, where the paradise of God is, this is heaven, the heaven, the where God is now. God presents before us these truths and says, don't give them up, live them out. These things you'll have in the future, live out now, and you'll be a help and encouragement to those around you. That was the word the Lord gave to the saints at this time, where things were starting to go downhill, where first love had been left, to the overcomer, to the believers, and there were obviously many at this time, vast majority of them, other testimony, the Lord says to them, I hold before you, hold out before you these things that give life, that sustain you, Christ, in heaven. Live these things out. This is the way to arrest the fall. So to go back, this is what you have to do. This is the word to the individual. When you think of the how relevant it is, this is Ephesus. To like the Lord said to them, think of all these things that were before you in the Ephesian epistle. In the heavenlies, where the paradise of God is, all these blessings. Live these things out. This is the way to be a help and encouragement to all around you. Live these things out. Don't give them up. Don't go with the flow. But have Christ before you. And if you have Christ before you and feed of Christ, feed of these things, live in the heavenlies. That's the way I want you to act in the midst of this, to bring glory to me. It's a wonderful word for us, for all time. This is what we should be doing, living in the heavenlies.
So could we say it's really a call to faith? Because this is something which we don't see with our natural senses. We only can see the reality of it by faith in God's word. And that which, of course, is heavenly is, we can't see it today, but we know the truth of it by laying hold of what God says and putting our faith in it. So it's living by faith, really, as opposed to being tossed around with what we see by sight down here.
It's important to see the character which is descriptive of the Lord in the beginning of these epistles. And to the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the same stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He has, as we said for weeks ago, the responsible element in his hands. He has the seven stars. It's not speaking of the one star here, it's speaking of the seven stars. He has them in his hand. So Christ is in control. And I think this is the purpose of the ending. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. If Christ is in heaven, holding these seven candlesticks, or even walking in the midst of the same candlesticks because of the testimony on earth, Christ is the one holding the same stars. We're in his hand. And if we feed off Christ with affection, I mean, the thing we're lacking with the Ephesians wasn't the works. They were doing the works, but there was no affection for Christ there. And I think if we go back and have this understanding of the position the Lord has with each of the assemblies, we see the problem there. The Lord held these in his hands, and yet they'd forgotten him. As we suggested, it's probably the Lord's imminent return which they left, first of all. And we see that even in Paul's day, it says, all those in Asia have forsaken me. So even in Paul's day, there was this beginning to go away from the teachings of Paul when he spoke, particularly of the Ephesian epistle, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. It was a lack of affection for the Lord. It was the imminent return of the Lord, or the Lord's day is coming, therefore I don't need to, and so it goes on, as we see in the parables. So I think if we look at the way Christ is presented to each assembly and the blessing of the overcomer, we see them connected, and we see how we should act in circumstances in which the assembly is in the Lord's judgment of the assembly, how we can overcome that by seeing the position Christ has presented himself in each of the assemblies, the character which we see him. Here he's holding the seven stars in his right hand. he's holding the assemblies there. But of course, they had left their first love, so they were drifting away from that position. And the answer is to understand what the Spirit is saying to us, that the paradise of God, yes, we will be in the, we are the holy city in the millennial kingdom. The church will be there, will be a true witness there. But sure, we find that the witness was going, they were doing all the works. Outwardly, they were the same. But that affection for the Lord, because they delayed, we said the Lord delays his coming, therefore they slept. So I think if we apply the first verse of the epistle with the last verse of the epistle, we'll see how we can overcome. And it's by this application of the tree of life to us today, to see Christ as he is in glory, and as the live out the Ephesian epistle. And I think then we'll see a change in us all. We will be listening to the Spirit, not seeking to follow men as the clerical system sets up.
When we look at the Garden of Eden, there was a flaming sword, cherubims and a flaming sword. To keep the way of the tree of life, there was no access to the tree of life. What a terrible position. And this is really where our fallen nature takes us. It gives us no right to the tree of life. What a terrible situation, a flaming sword that, you know, the God's righteousness and holiness demanded that there was no access to that. But now we are given here to eat of the tree of life, because that is the position of every Christian in this figurative way here, that we have the right to eternal life. We have eternal life. We have the right to the one who is the resurrection and the life. And this is our portion, not through what we are naturally, but through the gift of God. And that is a tremendous thing that we can lay hold of. However difficult the situation is, these are promises that we can really enjoy.
Perhaps it's worth restating the important principle. We've said it a few times, I think, on these studies already, that when man fails in a responsibility, God never recovers him to that same position, but gives him something better. This is not a return to the state of innocence in the Garden of Eden. There can be no return to that state, but rather God gives us something better. And we see it later on when we come to revival of the truth, when we get to Philadelphia. At the same time, there was a revival of tongues and people that wanted to go back to this apostolic age. But there can be no return to an apostolic age where we have speaking in tongues and these kind of things. This is not ever the case in Scripture. There can never be a return to something which God has given us at the start, conditionally. And then when man fails, we fail. There is no return. Rather, God gives something better. So though we do read of the tree of life here, then it's probably worth reminding ourselves, this is not the same tree of life as we get in Genesis, though the principle is the same. It's that which gives life, it's Christ. So we don't have return to a state of innocence. Rather, we have the paradise of God, which is now, as other references in the New Testament makes clear, this is a heavenly picture. Paul was caught up to the third heaven or paradise. The Lord said, today you'll be with me in paradise. Where was he? He was going back to glory. In spirit, at least, his body was going into the ground, but his spirit went back to glory in heaven. This is the place. It's heaven now, not earth. And that's what these believers have to be reminded of. In the second assembly in Smyrna, the Lord, after this apostolic age, allowed times of persecution to attempt to teach the assembly these lessons, that what they were giving up was important, and following these persecutions when we go to Pergamos, that which starts in Ephesus, a leaving of first love, a leaving, if you like, of this heavenly character, the assembly unites with the world. But the Lord allowed these persecutions, allowed Satan to act as a roaring lion, to persecute the assembly, to chasten the assembly, to attempt to bring back this state of first love. There was this call to repent in Ephesus. And these sufferings that followed in Smyrna, terrible sufferings, I suppose the worst sufferings the church has ever had upon earth for a few hundred years. There were some Roman leaders that were more or less indifferent, allowed things to go on, but there were many that were fiercely persecuting the church under the leading of the urging of Satan. And this is what follows now. If you want to move on to this second church, unless people want to say anything else about this tree of life and the paradise of God. But I think we have before us this heavenly picture. This is what the individuals were told to remember, to act. Because this was important, it was being given up. And these persecutions followed in Smyrna. Smyrna, the meaning of the name, as we've noted, Ephesus, was important. Smyrna also, it's the same root as myrrh, that which speaks of suffering. It was a suffering church. And to them, the Lord presents himself as the first and the last. And we consider this already, speaks of the glory of his person, glory of his work. The one who became dead and he lived. He'd gone through these things himself first, and so was able perfectly to sympathize with saints that were going through terrible persecutions, terrible suffering. And of course, the obvious application to us, we also suffer down here, and we also have one that can sympathize with us. So again, we have the prophetic picture and applications to ourselves in the same way.
As we said a little earlier, the position of Christ here, which he takes, it says, the angel of the assembly, Smyrna, write, these things saith the first and the last, who became dead and lived, or liveth. When we think of persecution, if we read this verse, that Christ also went into death, but is now alive. What an encouragement that would be for us if we were in perhaps Ukraine or somewhere suffering in that sense. The Lord, although he's walking in the midst of the assemblies as a judge, as we saw in the first chapter, we have these characteristics said of the Lord at the beginning of the assembly. He brings these things out to the saints suffering at that time here in Smyrna and prophetically after the time of the Apostle John in the persecutions and the Romans. The first and the last. Nothing before that, nothing after Christ. Christ is eternal. And he says that he went into death, but is now alive. And the encouragement, as we said, given to these is, he shall in no wise be injured or second death. So the believer then, seeing Christ has already gone into death for us, he's taken away our sins, what do we need to worry? As we said earlier, Paul said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. What an encouragement to these saints who are suffering these terrible persecutions. We see here Satan as a roaring lion. But what an encouragement the Lord has given to these saints. And the same with us by application again. what the Spirit says. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assembly. To him that overcometh will I give, sorry, the wrong one, to him that overcometh shall in no wise be injured of the second death. It didn't say you won't suffer death. Again, we're looking at this spiritual application. The second death won't be applicable to you. You might die physically, but then you'll be with Christ. So I think when we look at the encouragement Christ gives by the description we have of him in the first verse and the encouragement to the saints, it has that personal application for us even today. We know the historical time this occurred under the time of the Romans, but we don't need to know all the details of these, which it says throughout the times. We don't have to know the history of these churches, but by application, the Spirit will use these so that we can live better lives for Christ, whether we live or whether we die. But the Lord is still has the seven stars in his hand. But individually, we know, as Paul says, for us to live is Christ, but to die is gain. I think we see the spiritual application in verse 9. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. They weren't rich in a natural way. If we look at this, he knew, Christ knew their works, he knew their sufferings and their poverty, but they weren't poor, because spiritually we are living Christ.
If I'm correct, out of the seven letters here, only two are not criticized in any way. And that's true here of Smyrna, is it not? And the other one, of course, is Philadelphia. We often think of Philadelphia, but here the question could be asked, was there a recovery from the Ephesian state, that here no criticism is given as to failures or such like here? So really, this question to ask.
Would you say the Lord allowed suffering in this, prophetically, the second example given of Smyrna after the apostolic age up until the next church, which begins with Constantine when the state took over the church? Would you say that perhaps the Lord used Satan to, in this way, by persecuting the saints, to arrest the decline which had already set in Ephesus? Because we don't have anything regarding first works. It's just the works, the tribulation, and the poverty or riches. And they were suffering these 10 days, it says, but obviously they're not literal days. But when we look at this assembly, the Lord takes an understanding of the position they were in, and unto them much is given, much is required. These were faithful in going into death. And would you not think the Lord would recognize that faithfulness even unto death? I think Andrew's right in the sense that you can't go back to what is set up at the beginning. You see with man, you see with Israel, you see it with the assembly, that when sin comes in, that there's no setup again from the beginning. You can't do that. As Andrew mentioned, even in Philadelphia, when there was a return to perhaps first principles, there was also these other things Satan brought in to try and alleviate his losses of this understanding that we have to follow what the scripture says. But you can't set up the church again. That's impossible. I think probably in Sardis they tried to do that. But you can't set up the assembly again. Once it has fallen, it has fallen. And when we see this, well, I think we see the Lord using Satan in this way, as he did with Job in the Old Testament. But the assembly to arrest that decline, as we see when we come to the next one, when the persecution stopped, Satan comes in as an angel of light, and then they deteriorate even worse. So I think it's really the Lord using this device of Satan as a roaring lion to arrest the downward spiral of the assembly.
I wasn't suggesting that to go back at all, nor was I suggesting setting up the church again. That's far from my fault. But what is undeniable is that there can be recovery. And, you know, if we go on, even in our day, if we see things wrong and we put them right, or if we turn from a pathway which is wrong to a right pathway, that's recovery. And that's very different from going back to what was before. So really, that was only my suggestion. It does seem to me in Sardis that there, yes, the Lord does use persecution to help us make adjustments. And it's ever true in the church through the ages. We see it where persecution is. There's often much more faithfulness anyway. That's been evident throughout the history of the church. But certainly, we must acknowledge that there, the Lord brings things in to bring us to a state of recovery from something which is not right, surely. And that was my suggestion.
I presume that as we look at this in a historical context, following on from Ephesus, we come to Smyrna, and that would be the outward testimony that there was at that time that the church was persecuted. This is where the light was shining, that there really wasn't anything else. If you were part of the Christian testimony, you were under persecution. It was a very severe time. I mean, I'm not really a historian, but you know, these things, when we see them even today in many parts of the world, there are some very dangerous places for Christians. And in those places, there really isn't a, you know, that you're either a believer or you're not. But here, this was a whole period of persecution where the church was obviously not back to what it was before, but there was a seriousness about it. There was understanding of victory that we have here in through the death and resurrection of the Lord that carried these ones through, because they had something which death couldn't touch. And that really proves, in a way, the resurrection of the Lord and the reality of it in the church. If Christ be not raised, then our faith is vain. Why go on? As Paul could say, why do I fought the beast of Ephesus, for dead raised not? But the reality of the resurrection was continued in this period to know the Lord was truly risen, and they were on his side.
is to punish the sufferings of the assembly in the second and third centuries was not an act of God punishing the church for leaving first love. As David has said, the aim of these chastings here were to return the assembly to that position. But also, I suppose, these believers were privileged to suffer for Christ. It is a privilege. Paul counted it a privilege. He wanted to experience all the things that Christ suffered here and the assembly. And it's not the Roman persecutions that are spoken of first. They come in verse 10. Rather, we have the railing of those who say they are themselves Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. This comes first. This is a suffering as well. They were suffering under the persecution of these people who said they were Jews, but they weren't. They were a synagogue of Satan. I take it that means these were the Judaizing teachers that we read of all through the New Testament. The Apostle Paul especially had to counter these teachers among the Christian profession that were corrupting the truth that had come to Paul. They were trying to take believers off Christian ground and return them to the Old Testament types and shadows. They weren't literal Jews. They weren't Jews, it says here, but rather they're a synagogue of Satan. These were Christians, outwardly Christians anyway, that were turning believers back to the ritualism of the law. And this is the first suffering these believers go through. And in verse 10, we come to the Roman persecutions, that the devil would cast them into prison these 10 days. So we have two ways in which these saints were called upon to suffer. They had the railing of these people that were becoming more and more prominent after the departure of all the apostles. And these teachings did continue, but it would appear at this time these people were suffering from them, but they weren't following these teachings. They hadn't yet taken a hold. That develops as we go through Pergamos, and when the church is linked with the world, that is when these teachings can really take hold. But while these people were suffering, while there was not a worldliness about them, they didn't accept these Judaizing teachers, at least not uniformly, but universally. There were still these people there, but they didn't have a grasp of the believers as they did later when we come to Thyatira, when we see this fully developed. So they were suffering in these two ways. You might say internally, from Judaizing teachers, and externally, by the Roman Caesars.
I think it's important to note that it doesn't say that the Lord was causing these sufferings. It's quite clear. The first lot which were Jews and are not, they're of the synagogue of Satan. Verse 10, fear none of the things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison, that he may be tried. And he shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful to death, and I will give thee a crown of life. So we see quite clearly there who is the instigator of this persecution, whether, as Andrew said, it was externally or internally. You get Satan and the devil behind this. But the Lord allows these things, because the Lord can encourage whatever circumstance. Because we are Christians, we're not guaranteed a safe life or a happy life, a prosperous life, a godly life. Well, it was a godly, yes, but a rich life. These things don't occur. They occur naturally to all men. But it's the spiritual aspect we're looking at. And I think it says there, be thou faithful unto death. That's all it was expected of the believers at this time, because of suffering, was that they were faithful unto death. And Christ would give them a crown of life, because Christ had died. That's quite clear from the beginning, which was dead and is alive. If Christ has gone into death for us to take away our sins, if we are called to suffer, as Andrew mentioned, Paul, it should be a privilege to suffer. I know that's difficult to perhaps carry out and think of it in that way, but these certainly did. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. What an encouragement. Christ has already gone through these sufferings. It's not unique to us. Christ has already passed through these sufferings. And if we see and meditate on the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, because he lives now, and where he is now, the man in heaven, in the glory, then what an encouragement when we get to think, he that cometh shall not be hurt in the second death. All these things, if we apply them spiritually to ourselves, which I think we need to with all seven assemblies, this is one way we can go through suffering, whatever suffering, maybe not be physical even, it might be a different kind of suffering. But we can apply suffering to ourselves as we go through it and see how Christ has already been through this pathway, and what an encouragement he gives us, a crown of life. But we have that now. This is a point, I think, on the, when it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. You will not be hurt by the second death. But what a privilege we have even now to be in the good of all these blessings, and to know these things, and to live in the light of these things.
In verse 9, really we get an attack on the gospel. We have this synagogue of Satan, which we know there are many set up religions of man that deny the grace of God as the means of salvation. And they also like to be very rich. And here we have poor saints, although, of course, in actual fact, they are rich, rich in the things of God, rich in eternal blessings. But they're poor saints, appearing to have nothing in this world. But in fact, they are despised by those who are looking for earthly blessing on the principle of works.
Yes, in the book of Acts, Paul took up this matter by going to Jerusalem, and they had the council, and they determined that man was justified by faith alone. The works of the law had no place in this. And while there were apostles alive, it seems these things were kept a lid on. But as soon as the apostles were taken away, these people come out. They never really went away, because these teachings, they appeal to the flesh. They appeal to each one of us, because they make something of the flesh. This is what the law did. If you do this, then God will think well of you. Do this and you'll live. And all this, these principles, it all comes back to this. The man in the flesh is asked to do something for God, to earn a blessing. And these people were trying to mix the grace of God with the Old Testament law. And you can't mix them. They're as far apart as you can possibly make them. But these teachers at this time were doing these, were trying to mix these two up. We can be very glad these things were about in the early church, as all these errors were, because then we have apostolic writings outlining them in all their awfulness and the way, the truth that is being attacked. And as soon as these apostles were gone off the scene, the second or third centuries, these teachers resurfaced, and they've never gone away, right down to the present day. And we're surrounded by them. And each one of us, because we have the flesh in us still, we are susceptible to these same things. So we have to take this to heart. It's very easy for us to have grace, but to mix in law. And we need to go back to Galatians, perhaps it's an epistle not read too often, and read these things, and Hebrews, and understand these truths. Because these are what these people here were being challenged to give up by these, the railings of these people who claim to be Jews. Or they said they did not, wouldn't have claimed to be Jews, but they said by their words, they were saying they were Jews, but they weren't Jews. They were a synagogue, a Jewish collection, if you like, but not a synagogue of Jews, but these were a synagogue of Satan. They were Judaizing teachers among the Christian profession. And we still have them today, and we have to be very careful that we don't give ear to them, but rather listen to what the Spirit says to Smyrna, that these people cannot be accepted, because they will take away from us, as Brian has said, the truths of the gospel. It'll go. And all the teachings of Paul in grace, how we are to act today as believers, all these things we lost if we give ear to these people. No, we have to give ear to the Spirit who is speaking to this assembly in Smyrna.
I think it's to be noted also that you get this expression, who say they're Jews and not, but of the synagogue of Satan. You get that in Philadelphia as well. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they're Jews and are not, but do lie. So I think it's quite appropriate, because when we see when Mr. Darby and the people around about that and recovered some fundamental truths which were lost, Second Coming and others, you get the rise of the Mormons, the Adventists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, you get all these others coming up round about the same time. Satan again bringing in some false teaching, Judaizing teachers to take away from the gospel. Quite remarkable that you get it here and you also get it in Philadelphia.
At the time in which this epistle was written, they were already suffering from these Judaizing teachers. The present tense, verse 10, is future. Fear nothing of what you're about to suffer. Because the assembly in Smyrna at the time of this writing, they were not suffering. They were about to suffer. And the assembly in general at the time in which the revelation was written, they weren't suffering much. Obviously, there was persecution, but not in the same way. They were about to suffer things. The devil was about to cast of you into prison. She might be tried, tested, that you might, your faith might be seen, and they'll have tribulation 10 days. It's often said there were 10 specific Roman emperors who persecuted the church. The last and most severe one lasted 10 years, whether this has reference to one or the other or both. Brethren don't always agree. But I think you can easily take either. They were going to suffer for their faith. As we said, it's for a time, it's stopped the decline. But clearly, there wasn't, I don't think we can say there was a return, because as soon as the persecution stopped, the assembly as a whole immediately accepted the hand that Constantine held out. There may have been witnesses. We read of Antipas later in Pergamos, a faithful witness who stood up against these things. But generally, as soon as the persecution ended and Constantine held out his hand, the church grasped it. So I don't think we can say there was recovery, but it certainly, for a time, prevented this decline. they were about to suffer. The devil, who hates the assembly, was going to attack. And just as with Job, where God permitted the devil there also to bring sufferings for Job, the devil did it because he hated Job. But he was defeated in this aim. And these persecutions, they never wiped out the church. Rather, it grew massively. But just as with Job, God had a purpose. James writes of the end of the Lord, the purpose of the Lord. God had a purpose in allowing the devil, and God had a purpose here also. And that's an encouragement for these believers and for any of us who are going through times of difficulties in our lives or in our assemblies. There's always a purpose. The devil will do it out of malice. God allows these things because he has purposes. We might not understand them. Job may never have understood what went on, what transpired in the first two chapters of the book, the base's name. But at the end, he had a much greater appreciation of God. And that's always the case if we go through suffering with God. If we give in to despair, well, we won't get the benefit. But if we go through it, as these believers did, the encouragement, be thou faithful unto death. If they went through it with the Lord, they would have a blessing, a crown of life. They would have something, a reward given to them. One of the many crowns of Scripture. Something that they can, in turn, cast before Christ. They can give to Christ. They have something to offer. And it's a wonderful thing to have a commendation from God. I don't know if anybody wants to say any brief remarks, but we have to close quite shortly. Nobody has anything further to say. Perhaps we can close, but someone might want to give us a little help for next week on some of these crowns, or want to speak about persecutions in a general way to guide our thoughts this week before we come back in the Lord's will. He hasn't returned next week.
Just perhaps one thought on the 10 days, irrespective of what historians say, because I don't think you need to understand history to understand the scriptures, but it's a limited time. It's got to start and it's got an ending. The Lord knows. And it's the same with the Jews in the future age. And the Lord said, unless those days shall be shortened, no flesh shall be saved. But because of the elect, those days shall be shortened. So the Lord is in control anyway, whether it's for these 10 days which were foretold, or the days even being shortened. And I think this is the important lesson we get. The Lord will use even Satan's devices for his own ends and for our good.
Perhaps a brother can close in prayer.